The book of Galatians, chapter 3. The theme of the book of Galatians is found in verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You've been set free. Don't go back into bondage by placing yourself under the law, getting tied up with religiosity, rules and rituals and regulations, you see. And as we have been studying through this fabulous book of Galatians, that has been the obvious message of Paul the Apostle. Do not go back under the law. There were those in the region of Galatia that came into that section of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and were telling the Christians, these Gentile believers that were so excited about Jesus, that, hey, that's wonderful that you've been born again. But if you're really serious, man, you men, need to undergo the rite of circumcision. It's going to be painful for you, but it's going to prove to you and to others around you that you're serious about serving and seeking God. And there are still those that will come into the midst of congregations or come to you personally and suggest, hey, if you're serious about the Lord, man, your walk should be heavy. The price of seriousness is pain, you see. And therefore, you need to be bound up with this and in bondage to that rule and regulation. Paul says no. Well, the question then becomes, at this point in our study, then why was the law given? Paul, if you're arguing for liberty, if you're saying, as he does in chapter 3, that the promise was given to Abraham, a promise given to him before the law ever came down from Mount Sinai, the promise that all men would be blessed in and through the seed of Abraham, which is not the Jewish people corporately, but Jesus. Jesus Christ, uniquely. Not the seeds of Abraham, Paul says, but the seed. Jesus, man. He's how people are going to be blessed. And that was the promise of blessing to all who would receive and believe. And that promise was made before the law was given. Thus, the law cannot nullify the promise. You're keeping the law or breaking the law cannot take away the promise that is given to those who, like Abraham, simply believe what God says. To them will be imputed righteousness. Now, at this point, the question is raised. Well, if it's just believing what God says and receiving the promise of the Lord, and it's not by keeping the law, doing this or not doing that, but just believing what the Lord says and resting in what He's done, then why was the law given at all? So Paul tackles that question. Wherefore, verse 19, we left off, serveth the law. What's the reason for the law? How come God gave the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Why was the law given? As Moses went up to Mount Sinai and received from the Lord the Ten Commandments, the law, the rules and regulations, the law was given because of transgressions until the seed should come. That seed, as we have seen previously in verse 16, is Jesus Christ. The law was given until Jesus Christ would come on the scene. And here's why the law was given. The law was given because of transgressions. Now this law was ordained, verse 19 says, by angels in the hands of a mediator. On Mount Sinai, the law was given to angels. The angels then gave it to Moses. And thus, it was not even directly from God, Paul is revealing to us in Galatians chapter 3. But it went through the angels to Moses and then down to be presented before the people. It was not directly communicated. It was not an act of intimacy. But it went through mediators, you see. Angels gave it to Moses. Moses brought it down to the people. Now, verse 20. A mediator is not a mediator of one. But God is one. The promise, you see, was given directly to Abraham. No mediation, no lawyers, no handing down, but directly God spoke to Abraham the promise. And Paul here is contrasting that with the law. So the idea of the law coming by the angels to Moses and finally presented before the people was actually not something which was to be, wow, isn't that heavy, but rather, that's kind of sad in comparison to the way the promise was given when God spoke directly to Abraham. Is then the law against the promise of God? Can this law, which came through mediation to the people of God, is it against the law? Does it contradict the law? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, hey, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Does the law contradict the promise? Again, the promise that was given to Abraham, that from Abraham's seed, which is Jesus Christ, all could be, all should be blessed. Does the law contradict it? No. You see, man basically has a choice to make. Whether to receive a righteous standing before God, an intimate relationship with God, by promise, like Abraham, just believing what God says, or by the law. If you can keep the law in every point, you will find, even as the law declares, do this and live. If you do it, you will live. You'll live forever. You'll have life on this earth abundantly, and you'll live forever eternally if you can keep the law. The problem is, you can't do it. It can't be done by you. It isn't done by me. But if any law system could bring to a person salvation, man, it would have been the Ten Commandments, the law. It doesn't contradict the promise. It just gives an alternative to the promise. Hey, here's a way that you can live. This do and live. Live abundantly now. Live forever in heaven. Here's your choice. You can either keep the law, or you can receive the promise, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So the law does not contradict, you see, the promise that was given to Abraham. But it provides an alternative. There's two ways to make it, if you would, to heaven. Receive and enjoy the promise of God Jesus Christ, what He did for you in paying the price of your sin as He was pinned to Calvary's tree. Or if you say, nah, I'm not into Jesus, then plan number two, keep the law. Every detail, every jot, every tittle, violate nothing. And Jesus explained what that means. You've heard it said that you're not to commit murder, but I say if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. Ever been angry? Then you're guilty. You've heard it said of old, you're not to commit adultery, but I say to you, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. Have you ever had a lustful thought, oh, back when you were 14 or 15? If you did, you're guilty of adultery. You see, none has kept the law with the exception of Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly. But those are the options. So Paul is saying, hey, if any standards and regulations, rules and expectations could save a man, it would be the law. So it doesn't contradict the promise. It provides an alternative to the promise for those that choose to go that way. But here's what happens. Verse 22. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The Scripture concludes all are under sin. The law, specifically, is the Scripture that Paul is referring to. The Old Testament Scripture is what he's alluding to. It concludes for you, for me, that we have sinned. That we have sinned terribly. Now, Paul points this out further in Romans, I'll read it to you, chapter 3. You can jot it down if you wish. We know that, verse 19, whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, trying to keep the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No one is justified by keeping the law. All it does is point out to you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And then in chapter 7, Paul reiterates this again when he says, what shall we say? Is the law sin? Romans 7, 7, God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I would not have known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Interesting. Paul said, I wouldn't have understood that I really am a sinner except the law was given. And Paul was guilty, he says, of lusting. Because he says, I understood the commandment, thou shalt not covet. What was he coveting? I don't think it was a sexual, sensual kind of thing that we often associate with the word lust. But rather, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was climbing the ropes of the Judaistic system. He was approaching the top. And I suggest to you that Paul said, man, I sought, I was coveting position, prestige, prominence, power. And I wouldn't have known that because I was going to synagogue. I was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. I was studying Torah. I wouldn't have known it. But the commandment came and dealt with me when it talked about not coveting. And I realized in studying the law that I am guilty of lusting. I'm guilty. And Paul went on to say that the law then slew him, wiped him out, did him in. Now, that is what Paul is referring to once more in Galatians 3. This is why the law was given. It's not, listen, don't miss this. It's not the law first and then grace through Jesus Christ. No, it was grace first. The promise was given to Abraham. Just believe what I want to do for you, Abraham, what I want to do in you, Abraham, what I want to do through you. And Abraham said, far out. And God said, you're righteous. Just by believing my good gift to you. Grace was first. The promise given to Abraham preceded the giving of the law to Moses by centuries. So first there's grace. But then men begin to think, I don't need to be a recipient of grace because I'm pretty good. I don't need to embrace this promised seed, which would ultimately prove to be Jesus Christ. I'm pretty good. And so they began to write books back then. I'm okay, you're okay. Esteeming yourself highly. You know, we're all God's creatures. Everyone is beautiful in his own way. All that kind of stuff. But the scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. None. The word none in Greek means zilch, zippo, nada. There's not one person in this room who can say, I was really seeking God, and because of the sincerity of my search and because of the integrity of my pursuit of truth, I discovered him. The Bible says, none seeks after God. None. None. God sought you. But in order for you to realize that you needed to be sought after, the law was given to all mankind as a mirror to say, hey, take a look. You're a mess. God would say, I'm okay. You're not. You're not. You're a mess. Here's the standard of righteousness. A good standard. It's beautiful. It's workable. It's profoundly simple and simply profound, these Ten Commandments. And all the law hinges and revolves around those ten. And we say, yeah. But we find, I can't do it. Now, I'm camping here tonight for a reason. Listen carefully. Tune in. Think this through. Perhaps jot it down. But give it some consideration this evening. The law serves an incredibly important purpose. If I came in here and said to John Hine, John, somebody just went down to Jackson County Courthouse and paid $25,000 on behalf of you for a violation. What are you talking about? What kind of violation? A traffic violation. $25,000? That's ridiculous. What traffic violation? And John wouldn't appreciate the gift that somebody made in his behalf, the price that somebody paid for his mistake. If I just said, hey, somebody went down and paid $25,000, he would say, that's stupid. Dumb. But if I said, John, didn't you know that in Jacksonville, this afternoon and this evening, there is a convention for elderly blind people. There's 10,000 totally blind people in Jacksonville, and they're there. And there's signs up, be careful. There's warnings given, watch out. And John, you drove right through Jacksonville going 55 miles an hour. And John, you didn't know this, but you left behind 88 dead bodies. And John would gulp and, what? I didn't see anything. Neither did they. I was unaware of the convention. I didn't know. Well, John, fact of the matter is, there's a trail of hurt people and dead bodies. There's a violation of a good logical law that was placed in the city for tonight's blind person's convention. And John, you were fined $25,000, but amazing. There's this guy in the church that went down and saw what was going on, and he paid the price. All of a sudden now, once John gets the story, he's not going to cockily say or haughtily say, well, that's ridiculous, $25,000. I'm not that, but what do you... Once he hears the story, he's going to say, who paid that price for me? Who paid that price for me? I got to thank him. I owe them a lot. That's what the law was given for. To show how you drove through Jacksonville at a ridiculous speed and left behind a slew of hurt people. But without the law, listen, without the law, you can witness to people and share with your neighbor and talk to your unsaved relative hour after hour after hour. Hey, Jesus died for you. Well, so what? I'm not that bad. I'm okay, you're okay. Every one of us is beautiful, each in our own way. Ask B.J. Thomas. I mean, it's a hit song, and that's the way it is. And so he died. So, well, that's cool, I guess, whatever. But you take a person through the law of God, and you explain to them, here's what God says is the standard of rightness. That you can be right with Him and live forever alongside of Him. Here's what He says. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you done that? What do you mean? You know, on the golf course last week. How'd you know? Have you honored your parents? Have you kept a day where you're just worshiping the Lord and committing all that you have and are to Him? Have you honored the Sabbath day? The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. What? Converting the soul. Who is converted? The person who hears and understands the law. But without the hearing and comprehending of the law, people are not going to be that appreciative or receptive to the good news. And I believe this is a mistake that we often make in modern day evangelism. People need to see the seriousness of their situation. You have broken every law in the book, and here's those laws. And you should be able to quote to them from Exodus 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is there any other priority in your life that's higher than knowing and walking with God? Well, I'm guilty. Thou shalt not make any graven image of God. Have you made God in your own image, with your own ideas? Or have you submitted to the divine revelation that He's given to humanity? Oh. Have you taken His name in vain? Have you failed to honor the Sabbath day? Do you honor your parents? And on you go, down the list of Exodus 20. That's what converts the soul. That's when a person says, whoa, I guess maybe according to that, I may be in trouble. But what do we do? So often in our day and age, we don't talk about the law. We present the gospel. The good news, Jesus loves you and died for you and wants to take you to heaven to be with Him forever and ever. Now, open up your heart, acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, that Jesus did die and has risen, and make Him Lord of your life. And they look at you rather quizzically sometimes. Well, that's cool for you. That's wonderful. But, wow. You're in a 747 jumbo jet. You've taken off from San Francisco International Airport. You're on your way to Honolulu, Hawaii. 2 hours into the flight, up 30,000 feet, the pilot calls in the head flight attendant and says, "We got a big problem." "Well, what's that?" she says. "There's a leak in our gas tank. We're losing fuel fast. I figure that we have 30 minutes left. We're not going to make it to Honolulu. So please, go out there and pass out the parachutes." And so the stewardess, the flight attendant, says, "Wow. This is a big responsibility. The plane's going down in 30 minutes. She wipes the sweat off her brow, dabs the tears from under her eyes, and smiles as she goes out and says, "Greetings, passengers." They look at her. "Could I interest any of you today in a parachute?" Now, this parachute will make your flight more enjoyable. It will make a smooth flight for you as we're on our way to Hawaii. And I think you'll find it to fit you well, to fulfill you and just be a blessing. I think you'll find a new measure of peace and a new kind of fulfilling joy and love as you just sort of cling to your parachute. Who would like a parachute here? And some people would say, perhaps two or three or four. Well, I'll take one. So the stewardess says, "Let's all bow our heads now." And with every eye closed and every head bowed. And then she passes out the two or three or four parachutes. And these guys now put on their parachutes and they're sitting there. And the other passengers... they're snickering and they're, "Look, can you believe, what's this guy do? Look at the parachute." And suppose you took the parachute. You're sitting there now with the parachute and you're cramped in your seat. It's already tight and now it's almost unbearable. And it's uncomfortable and you're saying, "This isn't giving me any joy at all. All I'm getting is laughed at. The passengers next to me think I'm crazy. I'm wearing this parachute. It's causing me to perspire. This is a bummer." And as the minutes go on, after 10, 15, 20 minutes, finally, perhaps, you get to the place where you take the parachute off and say, "You lied to me. You promised me that I would be comfortable and full of joy and warmed by love. And I put this parachute on and all I got was snickers and jeers, and I was squished here. Bummer. And that's what we see happen all too often in modern day evangelism. People say, I was promised love and joy, and my friends made fun of me, and it got a little tight. Man, in the seat that I was traveling in. And that's why so many people who come to Jesus Christ turn away from Jesus Christ and become bitter at the messenger, the pastor, the church, the evangelist, whoever it might be that's sharing the gospel. Now, same story. Scene 2. Another stewardess in the same situation hears the message from the captain. The captain says the plane is going down, 30 minutes left. And she comes out and she says, listen, stop what you're doing. Put down your reading material. I want your full undivided attention. The captain has informed me that this plane has 30 minutes to go. We're losing gas fast. We're going down. Now, who wants a parachute? What? Yes. And the captain comes in the speaker and says, it's true. All of a sudden, people, give me one. Yes, give me one. And you put it on, and no one cares if the flight for those remaining minutes is smooth or if there's room in the seat to do video games on or whatever. Irrelevant. You're clinging to that parachute. You're strapping it on. You're making sure it's tight because you know, hey, the plane that I'm in is going down. And the captain has provided through the mediator, the stewardess in this case, a parachute that will save me from destruction. And it doesn't matter how comfortable the ride is. The fact is, this plane is leaking, it's going down, I'm doomed unless I strap on this chute. And there's no discussion about comfortability. Only appreciation that I got a chute. Man, I got one. Now suppose with me in the first scenario again. Take a chute, it'll make your life smooth and wonderful. The stewardess then, wanting to just keep up that kind of happy feeling, comes serving hot coffee. And she comes to where you're sitting and you still have your chute on, and she spills hot coffee on your lap. Oh man, now you're ticked. Now you're really upset. Not only is the flight not smooth and warm, but it's hot. It's tough. And we see people who, when they encounter fiery trials, when the coffee gets spilled in their laps, they say, I'm really mad now. I thought I was going to come into this Christian thing and now look at, there's hot coffee on me. Whereas in the second scene, the second stewardess who says, look, we're going down. Here's a chute. You need it. And she walks down the aisle and happens to spill some coffee accidentally on your lap. Irrelevant. In fact, it just makes you want to jump sooner. You don't care. I mean, those tiddly little discussions about, oh, I've got coffee. It's just dumb. You don't care. There's a bigger issue involved. That is, man, hey, this plane's going down, and here's my hope, the chute, the issue of coffee. And I see a lot, and so do you, and we are sniveling Christians.
Oh, somebody spilled coffee on me,
Don't you understand? Life is short. You were doomed and damned. I was headed for destruction, and the Lord came to us and said, hey, here's a chute. Not to bring you down, but to take you up into heaven. I've saved you. You see. Then the spilled coffee discussions, that's not the issue in the Christian life. But it is for the person who came on board and took the parachute because he wanted a smooth flight. He was promised love and peace and joy. John, are you saying that there is not love, peace, and joy? There sure is.
there's also trials and tribulations and testing and spiritual warfare. There's pain and persecution. It's all part of a package deal. But I'm suggesting to you that the reason that oftentimes we are ineffective in long-term success in evangelism, in sharing with loved ones, friends, because we have not been honest with them to say, you are a damned, doomed sinner. Now, you don't have to say it in those words. But that's the truth. The plane that you were on is leaking gas. You have a hole in your tank. You have broken the law. You're being shot down, and you're headed for destruction. And I could sit here and just hold your hand and talk fuzzy, warm thoughts, but listen, I love you too much. You need to know the truth. And the truth is this, you have broken the law. And the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The wages of sin is death, you see. But John, I thought you've taught that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Romans chapter 2. It is. Well, it sounds to me like you're talking about the severity of God. I am. They're both true. What do you mean? Listen. To the proud in heart, you give them the law. To the broken of heart, you share with them grace. That parent of yours, that brother or sister who's so hard of heart, so proud and arrogant, the way to see their soul converted, if it is going indeed to be converted, is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And you've got to be honest with them. That's why the law was given. You've got to be honest with them and say, you know what? You have broken God's laws. And God says that because of that, you're headed for a terrible, Christless eternity. And then you quote to them or read to them the commandments, Exodus chapter 20. You talk to them specifically. This is what God says that you are to do if you want to be righteous. Have you done these things perfectly? No. Then your only other recourse, and here's the good news, is to receive salvation that was given to you not because of your performance, but by His promise, the seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world can be blessed, Jesus Christ. And people who understand that they're damned and who weep because of their sin when they turn their life over to Jesus Christ, they don't throw off their salvation when the coffee spills in their lap. They don't back away when something more exciting is presented to them or more interesting is bouncing before their eyes, you see. And this is what Paul is saying. The law doesn't contradict the promise, but rather it works hand in hand with the promise, showing people that if they're not going to be open to the promise, Jesus Christ, then they're under performance, which is the law, which is impossible. Can I ask us as an Applegate family a very pertinent personal question? Have you shared the reality of the law with people that you care about who are not saved? Oh, I know you've shared your testimony and that's great. And you know what they'll say? Well, I'm glad that you've found happiness. I'm glad it works for you. I'm proud of you, honey. Oh, son, it's so good to see your life on a good, solid moral footing. I'm so happy that, but I don't need that. I golf. Or I'm into Est. Or I'm really into the stock market. I'm glad for you. I approve of what you're doing, that you're happy and fulfilled. But you talked to me about happiness, about fulfillment. That's great for you, honey. I'm proud of you. And that arrogancy and that hardness of heart can only be penetrated with the presentation of the law. That's the purpose. That's why the law was given. To show people, hey, the plane you're on is going down. You're doomed. You're dead. Unless you take this gift of salvation, the promise, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. That means literally the sentence of the law was upon us. We were in trouble. Because we were supposed to keep the works, the commands that the law gives to us, and we couldn't do it. We were shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. We were cut off from this faith, which would later be revealed. Wherefore, and here's the key, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified then by what? Faith. That's it. The law was a schoolmaster, a schoolmarm, pointing out to you failure, 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 and big failure. Pointing out to you, man, you don't pass. You haven't made the grade. That's the purpose of the law. Not to go back under it once you're born again. Not to once again explore it so that you can take this part of the law and those regulations and sort of mix Christianity and Old Testament ritualism. No. If you look at your King James Version, notice carefully the italics in the words to bring us in verse 24. As you know, italicized words are not there in the original language, Greek. It should read, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto or until Christ. That's the way it reads. The law was a schoolmaster only until Christ came. It is not still to be your schoolmaster once you've opened up your heart to Jesus Christ. Once Christ has come into your life, the law is no longer to be a part of your life. That's radical. And if God didn't say it, I would be afraid to share it. Hey, the law has an important role to play until Christ comes, until you open up your heart to Jesus Christ. Then, the work of the law is complete. It's done. And that's what the book of Galatians is about. But there will be those around you or voices inside of you that say, well, now, go back under these regulations, these principles, these procedures that are found in the law. No. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ. Then we're justified by faith. Back to Abraham's situation. Now, take away the Moses scenario. Now you're back to Abraham who just believed what God said, and God said, far out, Abe, because you believe what I'm telling you, that I'm going to bless you, that the promised seed is going to come through you, just because you believe it, hey, you are justified.
And the word justified means just as if I never sinned. I impute to you righteousness. It's not just forgiveness. That's great, but it's much more than that. Let's say they find conclusively that O.J. Simpson is guilty. And the judge, Judge Ito, says, well, I forgive you. I'm going to let you go. Well, he could go his way, and I'm sure he would be happy. But that's not what justification is, saying, well, you're guilty and I'm going to let you go. Justification is as though you never did it at all, where the evidence is eradicated, the record is wiped clean. Your sin and iniquity is remembered no more, according to God's word. He looks at you not as being forgiven, but as though you have never sinned. That is a miracle. I know you. I know me. It's a miracle. Justification is much more than just being forgiven. It means just as if you never sinned. That's the way he views you. Why? Because, and I say this respectfully, God is a good guy who says, well, kids will be kids. No. Because he says there is power in the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross to blot out the listing of violations of the ordinances that were written against John Corson. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious is that flow that makes me white as snow? No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You're justified by what? Faith. Just believing. That's it. After faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You're not under this tutorial nature of the law to show you your need. That's been done away with now once you've come to Christ. And now, verse 26, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're a new person. You've put on Christ. Christ is now around you, so to speak. You are in Christ, if you would. Now, I take this clipping. Interesting clipping, by the way. 81-year-old woman scalded when a cup of McDonald's coffee spilled on her lap. I meant to use this at that point in the story. Was awarded $2.9 million in a lawsuit against McDonald's. She bought coffee, drove away, spilled in her lap. $2.9 million. Amazing. Because the coffee spilled in her lap as she was driving away. I ordered some this morning. If Paul Henderson is here, I want to see you afterwards, if I could. Just amazing. I take this piece of paper. I place it in the Bible. I close the Bible. You no longer see the piece of paper because it's in the Scriptures. It's in the Bible. You wouldn't know it was there if I didn't tell you. So too, when you became a believer, here's the good news. This is the gospel. You put on Christ, or you were placed in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And now the Father looks at you and he sees you in Christ. All of your ridiculous stuff. All of your coffee stains and bizarre deal. Man, it's buried, you see. So you're in Christ. You've put on Christ. We are the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ Jesus. Fabulous truth. So you were baptized into Christ, which shows that act of putting on Christ, you're immersed in Him. You're covered by Him. When the Father looks at you, He doesn't see you and me and all of our stupidity and problems. He sees us in Christ Jesus. We are robed with His righteousness. That's the good news. So why go back under rules to try and clean up your act or prove your worthiness? It makes no sense. Now, because we are in Christ, we've put on Christ, there is neither Jew now nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Each morning, a Jewish man would pray. As he would lift his head towards heaven, he would say, "I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Paul takes that morning Jewish prayer and he says, look, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. All those elitist barriers broken down. You're all one in Christ. The law sets up barriers. Rules and regulations separate those that do and those that didn't. Those that are keeping their rules and those that have failed in their attempts. Ultimately, all will fail. But the law sets up all sorts of standards and elitist kinds of groups and cliques and pride and pomp and Phariseeism and look down your nose at them and find fault with those. And Paul here is saying, that's the result of people who try and keep their rules. But once you put on Christ and you throw off the law, once you've put on Christ, in Christ all those barriers and differences and stuff, we're all just one. We're all sinners who have been saved by grace. And God doesn't hear men more than He hears women. He hears more from women than men, generally speaking. But He doesn't hear one over the other. He doesn't say, oh, you're a completed Jew. I'm going to really listen to what you say. Wow, you're a Jewish Christian. That's real hot. Okay. John, you're a Irish or whatever you are, Christian. Come back tomorrow, would you? There's no more of that stuff, you see. That's what religion does. But man, no way. Neither Jew nor Greek nor bond or free, nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ's, which we are, then you are Abraham's seed according to the promise. We are heirs. Because we are in Christ, and Christ is that seed, and we are in Him, then man, we now are the recipients of the promises that were given to Abraham. Not the if-thens that came down from Moses. If you do this, then I will. No, that's performance. That's Moses. That's the law. But rather Abraham, just the promises that were given. And he just believed what God said and let God do what He promised to. And Paul says, that's you because you're in Christ and Christ is the promised seed. Now you too are recipients of all the blessings of God. Amazing grace. Wow. Let's pray, shall we?